in this unimaginable realm called the third heaven. And it is beyond the atmosphere of our earth, where you see birds and jets fly, or the jet stream or clouds. It is beyond the second heaven, where you see our planets and our satellites and the meteors course through like clockwork. It is this
Thank you, Daryl.
It is in that unimaginable realm of the third heaven. It is, scientists tell us that light is able to move at roughly at 186,000 miles per second, or roughly going at roughly at about 671 million miles per hour. That's a lot of horsepower for us guys. And span between Earth and the sun is roughly 93 million miles. And at the speed of light, it is able to make it in roughly 8.3 seconds. But as I studied for this message, I realized there's something that is much faster than the speed of light. And that is the human soul and spirit. Our loved ones, when they pass, are able to traverse into the third heaven in mere fractions of a second, going much faster, traveling no longer bound by the physical laws of this universe, are able to traverse billions and billions of miles in seconds. And they are not bound to that. And so it is amazing, as we think about this third heaven, this unimaginable place. It's where we find John in the whole chapter of Revelation 5, this taking place in the third heaven. This is what John is seeing. Now, while we appreciate how our Bible is put together in chapters and verses, it makes it nice for us to reference Scripture, able to find Scriptures. Sometimes it's unfortunate where there are chapter breaks, because as we're going to see this morning, there really is no chapter break between chapter 4 and chapter 5. There's no break in thought or action. They're combined. And so I'm going to, as we read the scriptures this morning, I'm going to grab a few verses from chapter 4 and then doing the whole of chapter 5. So shall we stand for the reading of God's word? Again, the setting is the third heaven. It is the throne room of God, and I'm going to begin in chapter 4, verse 9. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before him, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you are created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And I saw in his right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with the seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth is able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four and living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation." And he made and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as in the sea, on all of them I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power to be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down, worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we are so grateful for revelation, the revealed word. Father, we're also grateful for those who were inspired of the Holy Spirit, especially of John, who was possibly in spirit form in the third heaven, and who was able to write down these words. And Father, this morning we would pray for illumination. We would pray, Father, that you would illumine our hearts, encourage us, and teach us that which you would desire us to learn. We want to give you the glory for it by following you, what we have learned, and making it practical to everyday life. Thank you for what you're going to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Wow, what a scene. Today, as we enter the fifth chapter, we're going to see Jesus step into a new role. As in these, in our lifetime, we've known Jesus as a Savior, we've known him as a shepherd, we've known him as a forgiver, a servant, as an advocate, even a friend. But today, we will begin to see Jesus to step in the role as a judge. And it is essential for Jesus to be a judge, not only to fulfill the scripture or the prophecy of the plan of God, but all of us know that the earth in which we live in richly deserves the judgment of God. And it would be good for you to remind you also that the writer, of course, is John. He has been lifted into the third heaven. And John, with his stylus, is writing all those things he's seeing in front of him. And the things which are, the things which will be hereafter. And beginning in chapter 4 are the things which are future. These are things that have not happened yet, but will happen. We can know with just the same surety as the things that have happened, that the things in the future, they are going to happen. They must happen. And now as we peer into that third heaven, we notice this amazing scene of worship. And it reminds me of just as we come to worship on a Sunday morning, many of us have this condition of spiritual ADD. We come to church and we have a lot of different things on our mind. We have time, first of all. We have some things we'd like to do yet today. We have our schedules and future events. And there's just a lot of distractions. But, and maybe even you just get a little bored if we're just going to be honest about it. I want to assure all of you, heaven will not be like this. Heaven will be a place where there is no distraction, and you will be able to focus fully and completely on the Lamb of God. It takes worship to a level most of us have not experienced, and it's going to be amazing, as we're going to see. So John is just glued to this scene. Notice words in verse 1, he says, "I saw." He also says, "I saw" in verse 2. He says in verse 6, he says, "I looked." But John is doing more than looking. He's doing more than watching. He's involved in worshiping. In fact, in verse 4, he says, "I wept much." He is moved with emotion. John is just completely absorbed or focused. It has all of his attention. When we get to glory, or when we get into the third heaven, it takes worship to an entirely different level. Now, he says in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with the seven seals. Now, King James uses the word book, and it's the Greek word biblion, but it means a scroll. John sees in his hand this scroll with seven seals, and in those days, they didn't have books. They would have a scroll. Oftentimes, they would use two wooden rods, and they would roll it from one side to the other, depending on how they're reading. Hebrew, I guess, is from left to right to left, and the Greek is to left to the right. But these scrolls would be that were important or that were valuable would be sealed with a soft wax seal. And the official that was sealing it would take his ring and stamp the wax with his ring, putting his insignia on it that it was important. These kind of contracts or documents were well known in the ancient times. One expositor writes this. He says, the scroll represents Christ's title deed or contract deed to the world. The kind of contract that was well known all over the Middle East in ancient times and was used by the Romans from time to time, especially in the days of Nero. The full contract would be written on the inner pages and sealed with the seven seals. Then the content of the contract would be briefly described on the outside. In other words, rolled up on the inside would be the main part of the contract, all these kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, rental and lease agreements, and the release of a slave, etc. Now the contents of this biblion were the counsels of God as revealed in the ages in the visions of beginning in chapter 6. Viewed from God's perspective, these are the judgments that will fall upon the earth during a relative brief period of time. So, all the eyes are upon this scroll, and everybody's just holding his breath. Then he says in verse 2, then I saw a strong angel, perhaps it was Gabriel, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? So there is this search that takes place of who would be worthy to open this scroll and to carry out its direction. Can you imagine the significance and the importance of this scroll? It isn't just Christ's title deed to this earth. It is also the means to our inheritance as saints. And so if you stop and think about it, it also includes Christ's rule on this earth. If you notice I think it's verse 10 in this passage, where it talks about it. But stop and think about it. Think of these judgments having to happen for us to receive a glorious end. They must happen. He says in verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So there's this cosmic search that's being done, and every level of the universe is scoured. And brothers and sisters, all of us know people who have lived lives of integrity, who have finished well, and yet, it says, none was found that was worthy. Because here we are coming face to face with the absolute perfection and holiness of God. It has to be someone who perfectly bears the image of God. No one is found worthy. And look at verse 4, it says, John is moved with emotion, and so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the, read the scroll or to look at it. You see, until this scroll is opened, the earth remains in this continual cycle of death and decay, ruin. Romans talks about that the earth groans under the weight of this curse. And it yearns for the day that the sons of God will be revealed. I mean, think of how upside down the world that you and I live in. Right is now called wrong. Wrong is now called right. The righteousness is scorned and mocked. And perversion is heralded. And the more perverse it is, the more society seems to want to protect it. Righteousness is considered racist or being phobic. And just stop and think about it. If this cycle would just keep on going on and on without end. W.A. Criswell writes, John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through the ages. The tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the still, silent form of their son Abel. They are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. Those are the sobs and the tears of those that have wrung from the heart and the soul of God's people as they looked on their silent dead, as they stood beside those open graves, as they experienced the trials and sufferings of life, the heartaches and disappointments indescribable. Such is the curse that is laid upon God's beautiful creation. This is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it, that usurper, that interloper, that intruder, that alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan devil. It meant death, sin, and damnation, and hell would reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth would remain in the hands of Satan if this scroll remains unopened. So you can understand why John weeps audibly. For 60 years, John has placed his hopes in Jesus Christ as the one who would be able to take this world and turn it right side up. Something happens. John's weeping is premature. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Through tear-filled eyes, now sparkling with hope, John looks for the Lion. But instead he sees a lamb. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, and which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. But it's not an ordinary lamb. The word for it is Arnion. It's in the diminutive form, and it's a little lamb or a pet lamb. Jesus was first. He was first a lamb. And only once in the scriptures in the Old Testament is Jesus referred to as a lamb, that being Isaiah 53. He is referred four times as a lamb in the New Testament, and that is excluding Revelation. But in the book of Revelation itself, he is referred to as a lamb 31 times. But this reference to a lamb is clearly makes a reference to Exodus 12, in which the lamb at Passover Most of you know this scene, but there's two things I want you to know, grasp from it. In Exodus 12, I mean, think about it. The Israelites were in misery. They were in bondage. They were in slavery. They were abused. And they were crying out. And word goes through the camp that deliverance is coming. And they were told to take this pet lamb. They actually were to keep it 4 days in their midst. Beginning in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month will be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take to himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. This lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. But now you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month, and that whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight.'" So they're supposed to take this small lamb, keep it in their midst for 4 days, and then to take this unblemished lamb and kill it. Verse 7 says, "And you shall take some of the blood of it, put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses where ye eat it. And then you shall eat the flesh of that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled with water, but roasted on fire with head, with its legs, and its entrails. And you shall not let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus shall ye eat it, with the belt of your waist, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where ye are, and when I shall see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now notice that this lamb brought deliverance in two ways. It not only delivered them from the Egyptians, the slavery of the Egyptians, it also delivered them from the judgment of God. And we're going to see that Jesus Christ equally does. He not only brings us a present deliverance, but in the future, this lamb will deliver us from the judgment that God will pour out on this earth. That's the picture in verse 6. He's slain. He's standing. There's the scars of death that are still etched in eternity. And though he was a sacrificial lamb, he has seven eyes, he has seven horns. The seven horns represent perfect strength, and the seven eyes represent the Spirit of God whom Christ sent out to all the earth. So this lamb comes forward and takes the scroll from God the Father. "And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Now between verse 7 and verse 8, there's a complete change of emotion in heaven. Before verse 8, there's intrepidation, there's anguish, there's weeping, there's crying. And when the Lamb is found worthy to take the scroll, it changes into a scene of rejoicing and worship. There's just a complete change. You see, up to this point, it was Donald Gray Barnhouse who put it this way. There are four things that are out of order that Jesus will help change. The church and the saints should be in heaven. The nation of Israel should be living in peace, occupying all the land God has promised. Our adversary, the devil, should be in the lake of fire. And the Lord Jesus Christ should be sitting on his rightful throne reigning. These things will change. All four of the anomalies will be set right when Christ takes the scroll from the Father's hand. Now, have you ever wondered why God the Father doesn't execute judgment himself? Why is it Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us why that is happening. Notice in chapter 5 of John, verse 22, notice what Jesus says. Verse 22 and 23, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And verse 26 and 27, for as the Father hath life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. Then notice what he says, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus is taking his rightful place as the judge or the Lion of Judah to execute judgment upon this earth. I came across this passage in Ephesians chapter 1. It's a paraphrase. It gives us such a good perspective. It's a perspective that most of us don't have of the church, and I want you to see it. It's a paraphrase of Ephesians 1, verse 22, or 20, beginning in verse 20. Notice what he says, what the Apostle Paul is saying. All the energy issues from Christ. God raised him from the dead, set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule, and not just for the time being, but forever. Then notice as he continues, he is in charge of it all, has the final word on everything, and at the center of this, Christ rules the church. The church you see is not peripheral to the world, but the world is peripheral to the church. We are the center, and the world revolves around us. We don't revolve around the world. We are center. The church is Christ's body, and he who speaks and acts by which he fills everything with his presence. Stop and think about that. So often we take an inferior position. No, we are the body of Christ. I have been given granted the power of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit of God. You don't have to fear the world. Now there's spontaneous praise from the 24 elders as this lamb takes the scroll. There's this spontaneous praise that begins pouring out. And they offer the golden bowls of incense, and John reminds us these are the prayers of the saints. There's an aspect to prayer here that we have just been missing. Do you realize your prayers are not only effective in this present time, but also in the future? Your prayers have a twofold impact. When Jesus reverses the curse on this earth and brings deliverance, your cries of deliverance and pleas for intervention are going to be counted. They will be counted in the future. There is a future. You have a future impact. Don't stop praying. We should be praying more. The 24 elders, it says they sing a new song, and it's just a fresh lyrics, a fresh melody, a fresh experience of worship. It says in verse 9 of chapter 5, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, you have redeemed us to God by the blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And if you're saved, you could put your name into this. You know, it's good for us to know the Lord, but this past Wednesday evening, Jonathan was talking to us about the Lord knowing, the importance of us knowing the Lord. It says that in the latter days that many shall come and they shall, Lord, have we not done this and that in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So important that the Lord knows us. But notice these elders, it says, and he has made us kings and priests to our God. And notice what he says, and we shall reign on the earth. I know this turns a lot of theology upside down for some people, but it's still the word of God and it will happen. Stop and think about what redemption accomplishes. It makes Christ worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll. His blood covers every tribe, tongue, and nation. It purchases people from the slave market and sin and death and makes them kings and priests of our God. And it makes it possible for us to reign on the earth. I don't proclaim to know all the details to this, but it will happen. And by the way, the best form of government is not a federal republic, which is the United States. The best form of government is a monarchy, in which the monarch is absolutely righteous. So we will find, going to see, that that will take place. But stop and think about this scene of amazing kind of worship. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. Just think about how it will be. There'll be no distortions, no distractions. There'll be no time limits. You don't have to worry about time. You don't have to worry about schedules. And there will just be one wave of praise after another. I love how John writes this. He says in verse 11, "And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." What John is saying is, I got the calculator out, and when I hit the calculator, it just exploded. It just, and his mind just went numb when he saw the uncountable multitude of worship that was taking place. I mean, this is just one wave after another. And it says, and another group joins in. He says in verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all of them, all that are in them, I heard saying, blessed and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever." Doesn't that excite you that all the heavens and even the earth will sing praise or worship? One man described this as the greatest chorus of praise the universe will ever hear. It comes in three waves. First, there's the praise of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And then there is the praise of the myriads of angels. That is the picture of all the inhabitants of heaven lifting up their voices. And then John says, every created creature in every part of the universe to this deepest depth and its furthest corner is singing praise Notice what he says. Here is the truth that heaven and earth and all that is within them is designed for the praise of Jesus Christ. It is our privilege to lend our voices and our lives to this vast chorus of praise. For that chorus is necessarily incomplete, and this echoes what Jonathan said this morning, so long as there is one voice missing from it. Imagine that. Your voice ringing out, and my voice ringing out. And I know the scriptures don't say that, but I can imagine us having all pretty good pipes when we get to eternity. Some of us need redeemed voices. But think about that. All our difficult life experiences, all of our heartaches, those tough moments of life, all of those fading, and beholding the Lamb, just bursting out praise. Well, let me give you three life principles or applications this morning as you consider this portion of Scripture. First of all, Jesus brings clarity to our future. So many people live with anxiety and fear, disappointment, hopelessness. And clarity helps change that. Stop and think about, and I don't like to use this illustration, but the time that COVID hit, and Pastor James, along with some of us other leaders, took time and issued a statement. And think about the clarity that it brought to this congregation. It didn't change the situation. It didn't take away all the uncertainties, but it just gave us some clarity and gave us some direction. And it just changed the atmosphere. You see, that is what Jesus is doing as we come into these judgments. He's going to reign, he's going to conquer, he's going to triumph. And so when he gives this clarity, it gives you direction how to invest your time, how to invest your gifts, how to invest your resources. It gives you clarity because you know the overall plan. Christ will reign, he will succeed. And so there's some things you can just really plan on. It doesn't give us all the details to this, but it gives clarity. We should promote the gospel. Secondly, it is reassuring to know the Lamb of God qualifies in every way to carry out God's plan. With Christ, there's certainty here. There's certainty. We look around us, and there's just a lot of chaos and confusion. We've never lived in a more divided society. I appreciated how Pastor Terrell put it last Sunday. It just seems people lack common sense these days. There's just no common sense. And if you're just focused on society, it looks like iniquity is winning. But anxiousness, worry, and fear are telltale signs that you're trusting in yourself. in the wrong person. You're not trusting in Christ. Your focus is wrong. So when you trust in Christ, it has a way of just calming all these daunting things in front of it, just bringing it down. Just bringing a calmness back, reassuring us. Thirdly, worship and praise reorients our hearts and minds towards the Lamb of God. We should engage in worship. Not only because Jesus, he's worthy of that, but because it helps us focus. Revelation 5 teaches us that every creature is going to give praise. All of us have something to give in praise to Jesus, the Lamb of God. All of you have something to give. And you know, it's going to be done with music. With music. With singing. So when you come to this assembly on a Sunday morning, come prepared to worship. Come rested up. Come with some pure hearts. And be prepared to really worship. Sing out. Come with an attitude of gratitude. Come prepared to worship. Shall we pray? Father, as we bow before you this morning, we are so grateful for this passage of Scripture. Lord, thank you for reminding us that we were made to worship. And Lord, I would not only in the day that we live, but in eternity, in that timeless existence in the third heaven with the Lord. Lord, thank you for what you're going to do with these words. May they not return void again. May they accomplish to that which has been sent. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said, Amen.